Have your Bibles turn with me tonight to the Gospel of John, the good news of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for a midweek meal. We can gather together and feast on your word. David, King David says it's sweeter than honey. And it is, Lord. And your word is manna from heaven. It sustains us. It nourishes us. It feeds our very soul. And so tonight we thank you that we can meet in the middle of the week and get a midweek meal to sustain us, Lord. Not for the rest of the week, because we know we get up tomorrow, we're going to read our devotionals, read your word, and feed ourselves. And so tonight we want to sit at your feet, pray that you'd lead us and guide us through your word, give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight. Encourage our faith again as we look at the resurrection that was prophesied and that was fulfilled in you, Lord. You are the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in you, though they die, they shall live again. That's the hope that we have. And so tonight, speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Not going to get through the whole chapter. We'll just maybe get through about 26 verses tonight. And so let's see what the first eight verses have for us here this evening. John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had been raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had put the money and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So at the close of chapter 11, the Jews were again plotting to put Jesus to death. This is about the third or fourth time we've read already in the Gospels that they picked up stones ready to stone him. And many of the Jews had seen the things that Jesus did, including raising Lazarus from the dead. And many of them believed on him. A lot of people don't realize or recognize that the first church, Christian church, was 100% Jewish. It wasn't Gentile. We'll see tonight in part of our text where Jesus will now take the gospel to the Gentiles. But initially, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, came to the Jew. At the same time, there were others who went away to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And immediately, the Pharisees took counsel, saying, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone, everyone will believe in him." Gee, what a shame that would be, wouldn't it? Imagine. And how sad it is that the backslidden religious system, when the Messiah came upon the scene, they didn't even recognize him. They knew the word of God. They knew what the prophets had foretold. They knew the word of God, but they didn't know the God of the word. And do you know it's possible to know the word of God and not know the God of the word? How do I know that? I used to quote scripture before I got saved as like my little good luck charm when I got in a jam. I'd quote the Lord's Prayer. I'd quote Psalm 23. And I would quote God's word, but I didn't know the God of the word. I didn't know the author. He wasn't, you know, I would say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," and he wasn't my Father. Because you must have the Son, the Bible says, to have the Father also. Because God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, the Messiah, to save us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to wash us. And as we saw last week in chapter 11, to give us eternal life. He's the resurrection and the life. And so they plotted to kill Jesus. That just blows me away. And as we left chapter 11, the Pharisees gave a command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it that they might seize him. Imagine someone trying to seize the Lord, omnipotent Lord, all-powerful. He could have called legions of angels down to protect him. And eventually, when he was seized, if you would, it wasn't because they seized him. It's because he came to lay down his life for the sins of the world. They didn't arrest him. He laid down his life for you and for me. And so Jesus, in his omniscience, knows where he is welcomed to this day. And he also knows where he is not welcomed. And do you know there are churches in America and throughout the world where Jesus is not welcome today? How do I know? When we ministered in New England, we went to a lot of churches where Jesus wasn't even in attendance. How sad that is. They never read the Bible. They never talked about being saved, being born again, having their sins forgiven. There were many churches, those little white churches with the steeples in New England that were just nothing but social clubs. How sad. And there's a word in Scripture called Ichabod. And you could have taken that word Ichabod and put it on the front door of many of those churches. Ichabod means the spirit has departed. And how sad it is that there are many churches in America today where the spirit has departed and people don't even know it. They've still got their entertainment going on and the light shows and the smoke and all this stuff going on. And they don't even realize or recognize that the spirit has departed. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the biggest name in this church. His name is a name above every other name. The Bible tells us very clearly that it's the only name, the name of Jesus Christ under heaven by which we must be saved. One of my biggest fears is that the Lord would depart from this place and we wouldn't even know it. But you know what? It's because of this incredible leather-bound book that we know that Jesus Christ is in this place. Because we speak forth his word in truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit so that God can work and have his way in his church. So the Pharisees had no clue as to where Jesus was. They couldn't find him. Why? Because he knew he wasn't welcomed in Jerusalem. So guess where he went? To the sleepy little town that we visited on our Israel trip a couple of times called Bethany. And so we know where he is. Verse 1 tells us, doesn't it? Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. I love that. It's in the past tense. Lazarus was dead, but now he's alive. The amazing thing, as we see in the next verse, there they made him, Jesus, a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Imagine what that must have been like. Lazarus sitting at the table. The disciples were in attendance, and there was Martha and Mary and this little town, 2 miles outside of Bethlehem. The Pharisees didn't know where Jesus was, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus did. They were in the presence of Jesus Christ because Jesus goes where he is loved and he loves those wherever he goes. And so here we find him in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. First question tonight, has he taken up residence in your heart and in your home? That's the all-important thing. And I'll tell you why. You can have the most beautiful house on the planet, but it doesn't become a home until Jesus dwells there. There's a difference between a house and a home, isn't there? And it's so wonderful now. For the first 7 years of our marriage, we just had a house because Jesus wasn't part of our lives. But when Jesus Christ moved into our hearts and then into our homes, everything changed. Absolutely incredible. It's been heavenly bliss ever since. Not that it's been without trials or tests or troubles or tribulations, but the wonderful thing is because he lives there, he goes through those things with us. So Jesus was loved there, and he loved to be there. And if Jesus is loved in your home, he loves to be in your home with you and your family. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 11, verse 5, it tells us that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jesus loves you. He loves you enough to die for you. And there was always sweet fellowship there. It was a peaceful place. Why? Because wherever Jesus dwells, there's sweet fellowship and there's peace. And he was away from the animosity of all of the religious leaders that sought to kill him. And so here in the first verse, notice what it says, 6 days before the Passover, meaning that Jesus Christ has about 144 hours left before he is nailed to a cross on Mount Calvary. And this should not have taken the Jews by surprise. Because all through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we see the prophecies, the foreshadows of things to come. When Jesus, as we'll see here tonight, rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, he's already fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. What are the odds on that? There's no number that can even touch fulfilling over 300 prophecies. Amazing, but yet they still don't believe. I asked someone the other day, you've heard me share this before, do you know where the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible? And a lot of people right off the bat think, oh, Adam and Eve, got to be right there, Garden of Eden, man and woman. Nope. The first time that the word love is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, is when God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son whom you love, up to Mount Moriah, which is the hill above Jerusalem where Jesus Christ was crucified, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. The first time we find the word love in the Bible is between a father and a son. That's a foreshadow of things to come because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know the rest of the story. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son, but God was just testing his faith to see if he would do that. As a matter of fact, before Abraham left with Isaac to go up the mountain and to offer up his son, he told his servants, my son and I will go and worship and we'll be right back. Because Abraham knew that God could raise his son up. And God would raise his son up one day. The only begotten son. Because when they got to the top of the mountain, Isaac said to his father, Dad, there's the fire and there's the altar. Where's the offering? Where's the lamb? You know what Abraham said to his son? God will provide himself a lamb. And he did. Because when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ for the first time, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so here Jesus is 6 days away from Passover. Is it by coincidence that he, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed on the Passover? No way. That was ordained by God the Father before the foundations of the world, that he would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is the Passover lamb. He will lay down his life for the sins of the whole world. And he is nailed to a cross on Mount Calvary. I've even been to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It still looks like a skull today. It's amazing. You sit there and you look and the formation of the hill that he was crucified on looks just like a skull. You can see the bridge of the nose and the eye sockets and the jaw. It's amazing to see Golgotha for the first time. And that's where Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross for you and for me. And so here he sits at supper with Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. There's Martha, who, as usual, is serving. That was her gift. And Mary, who is always found at the feet of Jesus. Notice what it says. There they had made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So there's Mary. Every time we see Mary in Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. Mary was a worshiper. Martha was a worker. But they both had a grasp on the Holy Scriptures. So here Jesus sits with Lazarus, who was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. You know the story if you're here last week, chapter 11. Jesus found out Lazarus was sick and he had died, and Jesus waited two more days so that people would know and see that Lazarus is dead. He's not coming back 4 days. He was starting to decompose. And then Jesus came. Nowhere in the scripture, this is interesting, as they sit at the table, nowhere in scripture do we read anything that was said by Lazarus, who was dead. He was raised from the dead. What would you be doing if you sat with Jesus and Lazarus at the table? What questions would you ask him? You know? But Lazarus doesn't say a word. And I wonder as I look at that, was Lazarus like Paul? Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, forbidden to say anything? We don't find anything written here said by Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was actually given a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't speak about what he saw in heaven, because even the things that he saw, the Bible tells us, were unspeakable. He couldn't even describe what he saw in heaven. I'd have a hard time sitting at the table there if I was Lazarus. I'd be looking over at Jesus going, giving him the old head nod, you know. Yeah. Remember as a kid, you'd always go, I know something you don't know, you know. Lazarus doesn't even say that. What must that have been like, man? Just deep inside, just wanting to tell everybody, you got a glimpse of, well, it was paradise then, of course, Abraham's bosom, before Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But can you imagine? Who do you suppose was in attendance? We know there was Moses there, and Elijah was there, Abraham was there, Isaac was there. All of those people that he had read about in the Holy Scriptures, and then to come back and you can't tell anybody. Man. But he never said a word. I wonder maybe if Lazarus was talking to Jesus off to the side. Maybe a little sidebar conversation. I don't know. I just, you know me, I kind of read between the lines sometimes and try to put myself in people's sandals. You know, to try to wonder what it must have been like. There, he's sitting at the table 4 days ago. He was dead. Did Lazarus give Jesus a little head nod, a little grin, a little, oh yeah? We don't know. I wonder what Lazarus thought when he heard someone say, you only go around once in life. We hear that all the time, don't we? You only have one life to live. Go for it. And Lazarus couldn't say anything. We don't just have one life, folks. Everybody gets eternal life. You know that. Everybody has eternal life. It's your choice where you spend it. It's nobody else's fault if you don't spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. It's your choice. You go around once in this life, but everybody gets eternal life one day. Another thought, you know me. If the Lord wasn't the resurrection and the life, don't you think that Lazarus would have blown the whistle there to Mary and Martha? Hey, don't listen to this guy. But he didn't do that because Lazarus knew. Now, for sure, 100%, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Why? Because Jesus called him forth from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. And don't you think Lazarus would have told Mary and Martha if heaven wasn't for real? He knew. I wonder what his life was like the rest of his days here on earth. To get a taste of eternity and then to have to come back to this world for a season. When Paul was up there, he heard in inexpressible words, was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. I don't read anything about a thorn in Lazarus's flesh, only that we don't find anything that he said. So verse 3, while they're sitting there, as they were supping, Mary takes a container of, it says, very costly oil, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. The price of that expensive oil was over a year's wages for a common laborer. She humbles herself at the feet of Jesus, which, by the way, is a position of a bondservant. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:15 that a woman's hair is her glory, and she lays her glory at his feet, and she anoints his feet with the expensive oil, and one of the other gospels says with her tears as well. Wow. That's worship. She took that very, very expensive oil, and she washed his feet with her hair and her tears. What was she showing to us even today? This is an important lesson for all of us, is that nothing is too valuable to give to Jesus. Why? Because if you have anything of any value, guess where you got it in the first place? From him, because the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from God the Father. And so why would we want to hold on to anything that won't last here on this side of heaven? And we should feel that way with all that we have. Secondly, Jesus is worthy of all that we have. Because look what he has given to us. Forgiveness of sin, joy, peace, love, kindness, gentleness. He's restored marriages in this place. He's broken the chains of drug addiction in this place. He's broken all sorts of sins and habits and things that have held people captive for years. We could go around this room here tonight and get testimony after testimony of what Jesus Christ has given to you. So why would we hold anything back from him? Thirdly, just like David, you remember 2 Samuel 24:24, David would not give anything to the Lord that did not cost him something. Mary's the same way. She would not give to the Lord that which did not cost her something. And it says the house was filled with the fragrance. You know, no home is so filled with a beautiful fragrance as the home where Jesus is worshipped. There's just this sweet fragrance there. And as I mentioned before, without Jesus, it's just a house. But notice what happens when the flesh intrudes and invades. You ever have that happen? You're having this great spiritual moment and it's just awesome and you're enjoying the Lord's fellowship, or maybe fellowship of unbelievers, and all of a sudden there's this intruder, this invader that infiltrates the sacred worship. Here, look at verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Isn't that amazing? I got some things I want to share on this section of Scripture tonight. You know, I had a lot of time just to kick back and again, put myself in the sandals of the disciples as I looked at the text here this week, and I thought, wow, this is pretty heavy. The hardness of the human heart never ceases to amaze me. Not only in ministry, but in life. I've been on this planet a while. Met a lot of people, seen a lot of things going on. I've seen hard hearts, hearts that are just calcified, not only outside of the church, but even inside of the church. We're not exempt. Here's a guy that was one of the 12 that followed the Lord, and this guy had a calcified heart, man. Judas Iscariot. He was a knockoff. He was a fake. He was a phony. This just blows me away, you know, where Mary would not withhold anything from the Lord and gave him her everything. Judas doesn't feel that Jesus is worth a year's wages. Isn't that crazy? He doesn't feel that Jesus Christ is worth 300 denarii. Wow. Even after all Judas had seen Jesus do. We've seen a whole lot just in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. But here we go through the whole Bible, and if you've been here any length of time, you've been through all the Gospels and seen a lot of things that Christ has done, Old Testament and New. And even after all that Jesus had done and all that Judas had seen, he still had a calcified heart. Even after all that Judas had heard Jesus preach the word, even the people, the Jewish people in the multitudes would say things like, "No man ever spoke like this." But for Judas, his heart was so hard, it would just bounce off his heart. That's pretty scary. Jesus talked about that. He talked about the sower and the seed. You remember the parable of the soil, which represents our hearts, and there's four different types? One soil is so hard that when the seed was scattered on that soil, that it never penetrated. And there was also another soil that had weeds in it that would choke out the word. And the third soil had rocks in it where the seed would spring up for a while. Then it would wither by the cares of the world. And then the fourth one, of course, was a good rich soil. Judas had the first soil. He was just a human bird feeder. The seed of the word of God would go out and it would just land on his heart. It wouldn't even penetrate. That's a scary place to be. I don't take sections of scripture like this lightly, even though I've been a Christian for 36 years. You know, I look at sections like this and I pray, Lord, don't ever let my heart get hard. Why? It's up to us to maintain the soil. Even as Christians, our heart can get hard. Or the cares of the world can sneak in and choke out the word of God. Or we can just get excited at a church service and have the roots spring up for a while, and when we get outside, it just withers. It's up to us to maintain, to do the gardening in our own hearts and to keep that good, rich soil. Why? So Jesus said, so that we could bear 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. But here, Judas was a thief, it says. You know, we look at the life of Mary. Every place we see Mary in the gospel, she's at the feet of Jesus. For 2,000 years, we've been reading about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus worshiping. For 2,000 years, we've been reading about a thief called Judas. That's pretty heavy. He'll betray Jesus. And here's the thing that blows me away. He's going to betray the Lord, the one that can save his soul, for 1/10 of what this oil cost. Isn't that crazy? You know, those out there in the world that have rejected God's love have a price on their heads. You know, what is it that people would take over God in eternal life? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride, education, fame, fortune. Look at Hollywood. You ever seen such a sewer pit as Hollywood today? Sad. I don't mind saying it. There's a lot of things I boycott now that Hollywood's doing. I don't even go to movies anymore, man. They're not movies anyway. You look at some of these famous people taking their lives. You know, if fame and fortune and all this stuff, good looks and money is so great, why are people killing themselves when they reach the top? Why? Because they get to the top and they go, man, is that it? Is that all there is? Remember that depressing song by Patti Page? Is that all there is, my friend? That makes you want to get the razor blades out, man, that song. You know? Just kidding, I'd never do that, but it's like, whoa, turn that song off before I run into a telephone pole or something. You know? But he was the treasure for the disciples, and he was pilfering the money box. And again, times haven't changed. Why? Because there are people in ministry today that are robbing God, pilfering the money box. We're very careful with God's funds here in this fellowship. We don't live lavish lifestyles. I'll be honest, I'm not boasting. I haven't taken a raise in 5 years, almost 6 years. You can ask the church secretary over there. I'm not in ministry for the bucks. I'm in ministry because God even uses Balaam's donkey to get the gospel out, and he still does that today. You know? Just the mailman, deliver the mail, man. All of the teachings that he heard, all of the miracles that he saw, even sitting at the supper table here, you know, with a man that Jesus raised from the dead. And Judas still has a hardened heart. Doesn't that blow you away? That he could see all that. He was there when Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus all wrapped up like a mummy. You know? And he comes bouncing out of there. And Jesus said, let him loose. Judas saw that, but yet he still refused to believe. And you know, Jesus still shows Judas mercy. That blows me away. All the way to the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus still showed him mercy all the way up to the end, trying to get him to confess him as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 7. We still see mercy going on here. Jesus said, let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Isn't it amazing the grace that we see from the Lord here? Jesus, who is omniscient, could have said, you thief, pilfering the money box, you know, betrayer, down the road. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, but he still loved him. Unbelievable. How about you? Do you love your enemies? Jesus tells us we're to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who despitefully use us, and pray for them. You want to make your enemies your friends? Love them. You know, you can do all sorts of things to get in their face and get even and all this other stuff. That doesn't work. But when you love them back, they don't know what to do. It takes the weapons right out of their hands. The Bible says it's like keeping hot coals on their head. That's kind of fun. I like keeping hot coals on my enemies' heads, you know? But here in verses 7 and 8, what Mary did was exactly something that no one else would be able to do. He says, Mary's done this for my burial. She anointed Jesus with the precious oil, whereas after, you know the story, after Christ was crucified and they laid him in the tomb, and when the ladies came back the next day to anoint him with oil, guess what? He wasn't there. They never got to use the oil and the spices to anoint his body. But here we see that Mary got to use this expensive oil and get him ready for his burial. Amazing, isn't it? Even with Jesus' statement in verse 7, the disciples still had no clue as to what he was talking about. Because further on, it will tell us that they wouldn't realize or recognize this until after Christ's resurrection. They didn't know what he was talking about. There won't be another opportunity. His ministry on earth was winding down, and Mary did the right thing. But after his departure, Jesus said, the poor are still going to be here, but I'm not. He's going to rise and he's going to ascend back to heaven. So in verses 9 to 11, we see even more evidence of the hardness, the wickedness, the hatred of the human heart. Look at verse 9 to 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now you're thinking after that verse, they were just excited to see him. But look at the rest of it. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Are you kidding me? You'd think, oh man, wouldn't it be exciting if you could go today and see one of your relatives that was raised from the dead? Wouldn't that be awesome? Go see Grandpa or Nana or whoever, whatever you used to call them, raised from the dead. That'd be exciting. These guys weren't excited. They wanted to go and kill Lazarus. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Isn't that insane? Wow. Unbelievable. Now they want Lazarus dead simply because he was a living witness of Jesus Christ being the resurrection and the life. They want to destroy the evidence, which should have been to them the evidence that he's their Messiah. And it should have been to them that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because there were multitudes of witnesses there that saw Lazarus come forth out of the tomb. He was the talk of the town. People were excited. It says many were believing in him because of him being raised from the dead. But now Jesus even gives more evidence as to who he is in verses 12 to 15 as he now fulfills two Old Testament prophecies. As I mentioned, he fulfilled over 300 before he rides into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. But here now he fulfills Psalm 118 verse 26 and Zechariah 9:9. And the hearts of the Pharisees are so hardened and so blind that they miss even more proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried out, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Right there, they are quoting right out of the Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. You look at history. Never has anyone come into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass with the people dropping palm branches onto the ground and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Again, we have prophecy fulfilled. What are the odds on just these two prophecies being fulfilled? I don't know, but it's incredible. Because he was the only one that ever fulfilled them. And you've heard me mention before, there was a man, I forget what his name is, I've got written my note somewhere, who figured the odds on one person fulfilling six Old Testament prophecies. And he figured that it would be like taking the whole state of Texas, filling it 2 feet in silver dollars, marking the silver dollar and placing it somewhere blindfold in Texas, and then someone coming and finding that silver dollar on the first try. 10 to the 17th power is that number. For six, how about 300? No number. But yet, even with the odds, people still don't believe. They'd much rather go to the casino here and throw their money away for odds against them. When we have odds so for us, it's like, are you kidding me? Man, I'm sure glad I got my bet on a sure thing. I bet my life on it. Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Amazing. Psalm 118:26, Zechariah 9:9, right here. And it was the people in Jerusalem that are singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world." This is, of course, known as not only the triumphal entry, but also Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, of course, is the week before Jesus Christ is nailed to the cross on Passover. Palm branches represent rest and peace. Hosanna means save now. Riding on a donkey should have been yet another clue. Right there. And they couldn't see it. John also tells us that the disciples did not understand these things at first, but it all came back to them after the resurrection. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Wow. So here we see prophecy fulfilled right there. They could go right up to the temple and find Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9:9 on the scrolls. Right there. When they would go and attend synagogue, attend the temple, they were taught by the religious leaders the scriptures. And so here in the crowd, there were those who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And they were pointing Jesus out to others, saying, "The one riding on a donkey, he's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead." Many came out to see him, but unfortunately their motive was to see a sign, and they did not believe. Look at verse 18. "For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" How sad it is today. People are still looking for signs and wonders. Show me a sign. Show me a wonder. Show me something. Have you ever heard people say, "Just show me one thing and I'll believe. Just show me a miracle." And what's happening? You're standing right before them. All the people that knew you in your BC days, you're standing right in front of them. They want to see a miracle and it's right under their nose. Seriously. To me, that's the greatest miracle, is a transformed life. We're not perfect, but we're certainly not what we used to be. Don't go looking for signs and wonders. Satan's a master magician. He's a master deceiver. And you know what? He can deceive people today. And this, of course, caused many Pharisees to panic. Oh, man. Look what they say. "Look, the world's gone after him." Gee, what a shame that is. The whole world, they were afraid, would go after him. But you know what, unfortunately, just like today, The ones that go after and find the Lord are very few in comparison. How sad. There are very few today that seek the Lord with all of their heart. There's a lot of people looking for God with their head, but the Bible never says look for God with your head. He says you will find me in the book of Jeremiah when you seek after me with all of your heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth from the heart. Isn't it great to have a heart transplant? Ezekiel 36:24, another Old Testament scripture. It says, the Lord will take out your stony heart and he'll give you a soft, tender heart without even leaving an incision. That's amazing. Only God can do that. Take that rock out, put in a soft, tender heart. I used to take pride in being macho, being hardcore. But you know what? One of the most wonderful things I noticed when I became saved is the first time I wept. I think it was over a little baby or something. I wept. And it just felt so good not to have a hard heart anymore. I wept. Bawled like a baby myself. And one of the first things I recognized, too, is I didn't have to play that macho game anymore. How sad it is when you have to live up to some stupid worldly image and you can't be yourself. Be a real man. Weep. Be a real man. Jesus wept. Last week we saw the shortest verse in all of the Bible. Two words, Jesus wept. And I'll tell you what, if God the Son can weep, chapter 11, verse 35, so can we. It shows that you have a tender heart, that you're sensitive to things. Pride and all this macho stuff will keep you from having a tender heart. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks, Gentiles, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Wow. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So here we see the Greeks show up. These were converts to Judaism, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They're coming to see Jesus here shows that because the religious Jews had rejected the gospel, had rejected Messiah, that the gospel will now go to the Gentiles, like I mentioned earlier, and many will come to believe in the Messiah. Their request, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Wow. Don't you wish more people would come up and ask you that same question? Man, there's something different about you. What is it? Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want people to see Jesus out there. And here we see their request, Sir, that we wish to see Jesus. And you know what happens when people ask that question? Jesus never turns anyone away who sincerely in their heart desires to see and to know Jesus. I've yet to see anybody turned away because the Bible says that he will not turn anyone away who desires to know him. Amazing, isn't it? But the all-important thing is to desire to see him and to know him. Jesus says, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Meaning that he is 144 hours or less now away from the cross. He's going to be glorified. He's going to lay down his life for the sins of the world, nailed to a cross, exactly again as was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not by coincidence. You know, many times the Jews took up stones to try to stone him, but that would never happen because the Bible very clearly says that the Son of God would be nailed to a tree. Most assuredly, he says in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Anybody here ever buy a packet of seeds to plant in the spring? And you open the package and go, man, I paid all that money for these little wrinkled up little looking things. You ever see them? They're all wrinkled up. That's a picture of the human body. The older you get, the more wrinkled up you get. And then they're going to plant you. How's that for good news? But we have to die. And it says right here that unless, very clearly he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And again, you know, we see life comes out of death. That's what it talks about being born again. When we give our lives to Christ, the Bible says that we are dead and buried with Christ and we're raised in the newness of life. And it's almost like this old wrinkled up seed goes into the ground and dies, and then it produces much grain or much fruit. And remember what happened. The day you gave your life to Christ, the old man was dead, the old sinful man put in the grave. And now you begin to bear fruit in your life. Peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all these wonderful things that come because we died to the old man, we died to the old woman, and now we walk around in newness of life. Here's where the title of the message came from here tonight. Remember as a kid you used to say, finders, keepers, losers, weepers? This verse here proves that all wrong. All those years as a kid, I was wrong. Who told me that lie? I didn't know the Bible. Here it says, finders, weepers, losers, keepers. Really? Well, look what it says. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. Meaning, if you just live your life for yourself and just gratify your flesh and it's all about me and you do nothing but selfies everywhere you go and, you know, you're going to lose your life. But notice what he says here. He who hates his life in this world, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy life and our life in Christ and all the blessings he gives us, but you know what? This world's not our home. And all the things that the world says you need to have to make you happy and to gratify your flesh, they're perishing. And a lot of the things that the world tells you need to have and the things that will make you happy and all this stuff are sinful things. There's pleasure in sin, but only for a season. Then comes judgment, the Bible says. So if you love your life, if it's all about you, you're going to lose it. I've seen people over the years, I'm not going to name any names. They lived their lives all about themselves, and guess what they had when they got old? Themselves. That's all they had. That's all they had. That's sad. You know what I find wonderful about getting older? Man, I got kids and grandkids and church family and life is awesome. It's all about the blessings from God, and the greatest blessings that God can give us are one another and our loved ones and our friends and our relatives. But you can't get that living your life for yourself. And when you end up at the end of your life, if you worship yourself, that's all you're going to have. But you know what? If you don't live your life for yourself, and if you're not worldly and living for worldly things, you're going to keep it. Finders, weepers. Losers, keepers. You got a choice. You want to hold on to your life and be selfish, or you want to give your life to Christ and enjoy all that he has for you throughout all eternity. Notice, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Where's Jesus right now? Heaven. So where are we going to be? He's coming back for us. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1, when he ascended up into heaven, the angels will stand there and go, what are you looking at? The people were looking up, watching him ascend into heaven. They said, he's going to come back the same way that he left. And the Bible says very clearly that Jesus Christ is going to return. And the Bible also tells us what's going to be going on in the world about the time of his return. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but there are certain signs going on right now that cause me to, man, it's like I've never been so serious about this book in all of my life. We went through 2 Timothy, all the things that are said in there that are going to happen in the last days, we're there. We're there. And I have a concern. I have a burden for lost people. And I think it's important that we all feel that way. Because Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. My Bible also tells me that when the Son of Man returns, it doesn't say if, it says when the Son of Man returns, will he still find faith upon the earth? Look what's happening to faith in America today. Look what's happening to faith around the world. And I'm thinking, Lord, help me to be found faithful. That scares me. I want to be found faithful. I hope you have that same holy fear, that's reverence for God. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. You see, in serving Jesus Christ, we're not doing anything that he himself didn't do. He said, I came into this earth, into this world, not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And to me, in all honesty, the greatest thing that God has ever allowed me to do is to serve. That's not just being a pastor. My first ministry was a toilet brush and a spray bottle. Yep, I went from head cleaner to head pastor. Still doing the heads, you know. But man, it's just there's no greater blessing than serving the Lord, really. And it's just the most wonderful thing that we can do. He says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And one day, as you know, we will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat. And we will receive rewards for what we have done with the gifts and talents that God has given us. You know the parable. The man with the 3 talents, the 2 talents, and the 1 talent. The one guy used his 3, the Lord gave him 6. The other guy 2, the Lord gave him 4. And the other guy with 1 talent thought, oh, I only have 1 talent, and he buried it. Don't bury your talents. Your gifts, your talents, what God has blessed you with, whatever might be important in the body of Christ. We're to serve the Lord. We're to serve one another. We're to serve our neighbors. We're to serve those people at work. I don't care if you're the boss where you work. You should be the biggest servant where you work. You know, oftentimes, like today, I went to a meeting with pastors today, and the lady that led the meeting said, well, what do I call you, Pastor Joe? And I said, how about Joe? I said, pastor is not who I am. Pastor is what I do. You know, it's not a title. I don't do titles. Paul didn't either. How about filthy rags? How about chief of sinners? Those are the titles I use because I fit right in there with Paul. And the only reason Paul used those terms because Joe Coleman wasn't born yet, you know. Anyway, what a wonderful section. Next week we'll get into the second half of John chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. You are the resurrection and the life. And Lord, we have eternal life, those of us who believe in you. Thank you for that, Lord. And maybe there's somebody here tonight that's never given their heart to you and given their life to you as their Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that and you would like to pray to receive Jesus in your life, I'd like you to slip your hand up quickly. Pastor Joe, pray for me. I want to receive the Lord here tonight. Anyone, as we close, we need to know that we know that we know. Praise the Lord. Pray this prayer with me tonight, okay? Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and giving me eternal life in you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, and I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's all stand one more time. Let's all stand one more time. God bless you all. If I don't see you in the future, I will see you in the pasture. Have a great week.